And welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you, I have a quick something and then we're going to get into. So you can start opening your Bibles to Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 18 is where we're going to pick up. And a little announcement. And just so you guys know, and we talked about it, and we give you an update on a quarterly basis, and this is a little bit of an early update. About 3 weeks ago, you know, as I do every year towards the end of the year, often praying, Lord, what will you have for us? Where do you want us to be? What are you doing? It's a time certainly of trust for me and for what the Lord is doing and really fully trusting on Him and in Him for the needs of the fellowship and for the building and the property and what we have here. And probably 3 weeks ago, I was wondering, you know, okay, Lord, you're gonna do it again, and you're gonna do it right towards the end. And I guess He agreed with me. But our mortgage, basically, we need $32,000 in our accounts at the end of the year in order to satisfy one of the, legal jargon, one of the terms for our mortgage. And so as of the 31st, we had $32,085. So which He knows exactly what we need. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. So praise the Lord, and the Holy Spirit did it, and you guys did as the Spirit led you, and that's what we want here, and that's what I want, and, you know, so just praise the Lord, and let's just keep walking in His Spirit. We had a leadership dinner on Friday, and discuss with them, but I believe it's for the body, not just the leadership, what He has for us for 2016, and Galatians 5:25 is really kind of what the Lord put on my heart, and that is, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so let us walk in the Spirit. Just feel that the Lord wants to consume. You know, He's a consuming fire, and I want to be consumed, and hopefully that's our desire together, to be filled and filled to overflowing and consumed by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and see what He has for us this year. Part of the movement of Calvary Chapel, one of the things that the Lord was doing early on and often and was evident within the movement as many were coming and being saved and to know the Lord, and you know where we stand. We're middle ground. We're not too far, we're not too far to the emotion, and we're certainly not to the other extent of cessation and trying to limit the Holy Spirit and the manifestations and the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that what the Scripture says, and that God wants to work in that way. So, and I laid it out to the church leadership, but the corporate prayer on Sundays is going to be an afterglow, and we're going to seek the Lord to move as He did, as the movement was started. I believe God still wants to work. You know, He wants to do the works of old, and we need to be open to those things. So if you've never heard tongues with an interpretation, if you've never heard prophecy, which is the speaking forth of God's word and those things, and you want to check it out, that's going to be the night to do it. Everything's going to be done decently and in order as Scripture says it is to be, but man, we want everything that the Lord wants for us as a body of believers for the edification of His church. And so keep that in prayer. And if you want to check that out, just so you know, God started it even at the leadership meeting on Friday night. If any of you are wondering if it's real or, you know, come and check it out, man. It's neat to see the Lord to be, you know, and to allow the Lord to be free to move and to work according to his word and how he wants to do it. So that's going to be the order of 2016 and on. Man, that, you know, I'm probably talk a little bit about, maybe it's important because it's a new year, and I think just a fresh vision, fresh look on what the Lord wants to do for the church and with us here. You know, there's no mistake when we find ourselves in the certain scriptures as we teach, you know, as I teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the scriptures, that the Lord has us exactly where he wants us in the scriptures as he's ministering to his body here. And that's, I believe, where, you know, exactly where we need to be. Seeking the Lord, acknowledging the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of the believer. You know, we have to live in this world. We have to work and do all of those things, but we can do that being led fully by his Holy Spirit. That's how we experience his presence in our lives. So hopefully you're all in agreement and up for that, but that's where we're heading. As we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, because that's what's going to be evident to the world around us. So would you please stand up, and if you're in your Bible, at chapter 18, we're going to pick up at verse 1 of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the illumination of your Spirit, Lord, your promise that your Spirit will lead us into all truth, and we desire to hear that this morning. Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts, that you would capture our minds right now. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We want to know, Lord, that we are in your perfect will. And I pray, Lord, for this body of believers, for this year, Lord, I pray that you would just light a fire, Lord, an unquenchable fire, Lord, a fire that would consume each and every one of us. And I just pray that, Lord, that you would fill this place with your Spirit, fill our hearts, fill each one of us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, just for a fresh anointing and outpouring upon your promise that you would be upon your children, Lord. And I just thank you and I praise you. Just be all in all in service today, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. I imagine, and we left Paul. He had he would challenge the thinkers, the knowledge base of the Greek culture in Athens, the philosophers and the philosophies. We took a look at Now I can't even think of it. You can get the CD from last year or from last week. And it was last year. That's really messing me up. Some of you I haven't seen for a year. But you know, so Paul had challenged and certainly was moved by the idolatry that he saw all around him in Athens. He had challenged them with the truth of the Scripture, and most of them, you know, there were some that believed, we're told, but there were, when he got to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, because Greek philosophy, for the most part, held the belief of the separation of the spirit from the body, and that the spirit would ultimately be separate from the body in death, they started to mock him. And basically, that's all Paul had to say to the Athenians. And now we pick up, and it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth was an ancient port city that was a trade center. And if you really consider it, I would have to believe that after being in a number of places and Philippi and then Thessalonica and then going to Berea, and even in Berea, the Thessalonians showing up there, being run out of so many places as the Spirit of God is moving and people are receiving, Jesus as Savior. They're being saved. They're being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul seeing this amazing work, and he's run out, and he's on to the next city, which can be exciting in itself, you know, but you know, we'll see that I think that there is this fear that comes over Paul that is kind of born out of discouragement as he finds himself in Corinth. It's a place that had been destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans, or Roman armies, because of a rebellion that had they were in a rebellion against Rome. And then it was to be rebuilt by Julius Caesar and reestablished as a trade center for Roman and for the surrounding area. The most notable attribute of Corinth was its worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus. She was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. The practice of temple prostitution was prevalent, and there was there at the temple prostitution, their way of raising money for their religion was through vestal virgins and temple prostitution. So Corinth was such a wicked place that in the Roman Empire, it was common to speak of a sexually promiscuous woman as a Corinthian. This was Greek from the Greek ways of thinking and philosophies. And then if a man was unusually loose sexually, it was said to be, it was said that he was Corinthianizing or a Corinthianizer. That's a long word. Paul found himself really kind of in the Las Vegas of Rome, so to speak. Sin City. And to be honest, really, today, if you really look around at what's going on, it could be any town in the USA today. It could be any town. One ancient historian described Corinth as a place where none but the tough survive. It's Paul's first letters to the Corinthians, he would address sexual immorality in the church. Remember, the church was well established. It was really a great work that was done in Corinth, but it was a carnal church. It was constantly being bombarded by the influences, the worldly influences that had already existed there. And because of the wickedness in that place, there was obviously a constant battle with those influences. And a lot of great doctrine comes out of it. But Paul has to address some very deep matters there. Certainly sin that still existed or had crept back into the church that certainly all these people had been pulled out of. It was for instance, a man who was sleeping with his stepmother, and it was an example of what the Corinthian church was tolerating. If you listen to the language that Paul uses, they were tolerating it. They were probably tolerating it in the name of grace. And Paul said it was sexual immorality that was not even named or accepted among Gentiles at the time. I mean, this was really, he ramped it up. This was really unheard of. And the thing was, it was a symptom of the carnality of the Corinthian church, the accepting of, really, sin within the body. They had become puffed up in their gracious acceptance of this man's sin, and Paul would address that directly. Christians, sexual immorality is rampant in America, in this very city. And it's not just, listen, it's not just the LGBT movement that God considers sexual immorality. We have kind of made that the point. To a large extent, today we are to a large extent glorying in the sexual sin prevalent in our society. While we are affixed as a church upon the LGBT movement and those things that are in the forefront, if we consider what's going on. Let me take a moment to address homosexuality and gay marriage. It is sin. All right? We have in the, and just so you know, I'm not teaching on homosexuality today and stuff. It's going to be the broader base of sexual immorality because we need to recognize that it is not just that one thing. And we've become so focused that I think that we've lost our ability to speak to that community in love. But if you want to know where the church stands, I do not recommend books. In fact, this is probably the first book I've recommended in years, most of you would know. It's Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung, who is a pastor at, of all things, the Reformed Church in Lansing. It is 100% right on biblically. It discusses the language, all of the things that are under attack by the revisionist theologians today, but it's a very temperate, well-balanced approach and understanding of the issue, and also it has a heart to evangelize and minister to that community. So we have them in the bookstore. If you want to know to a deeper extent where the church, I believe, must be concerning that issue, you can get that book. We can discuss that off, you know, and you're always welcome to come and talk to me about those things. And, you know, it's an in-depth study on that position. Now, where the church has focused on that one issue, really, of sexual immorality, what has happened is the greater scope of sexual immorality that Paul even points out within the Corinthian church has been greatly ignored. In fact, it's kind of been swept under the rug. Fornication or sexual promiscuity, which includes, listen, it includes sex outside of marriage, just so you know. Bible's pretty clear about that. Now we hear of sexual compatibility as becoming the primary pursuit of a relationship instead of the spiritual compatibility that is Christ-centered. And it's even seems prevalent in many church circles today. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. But shacking up is okay, right? Got to test it out, see if it works. If the church does not address this, the shacking up or premarital sex relationships that are outside of God's boundaries, if we do not address it, they will, we're in error. And I know that a lot of times it's glossed over because we want people to stay and feel comfortable. I can tell you right now, I know of a number of couples that fellowship at this church that came in and they were living in sin, they were living together, and it only took a couple weeks before the Word of God penetrated their hearts and they came up and said, "Pastor, what do we do?" And so I kind of laid out to them what needed to be done in that situation, and they took care of it because they knew that they were in error, that they were in sin the way that they were living. But you don't hear that much anymore. Listen, sexual immorality is more than LGBT. It's adulterers. Pornography. Listen, pornography in the marriage relationship is adultery, plain and simple. It leads to all kinds of sexual perversions, breaks down the marital relationship. It has led to an epidemic of child porn and child predation. All you have to do is turn on the, you know, news radio or the news and find out another person that is being caught with thousands of images on their computers. The church's silence on the greater scope of sexual immorality has led to all kinds of grotesque things. And Paul would have to write to the Corinthian church, "You have let it influence you. You have become tolerant of it, and it is no different than glorying in the sinful acts itself." 1 Corinthians 6:8a, he very clearly says, "Flee sexual immorality." I don't think it can be any plainer than that. G.K. Chesterton said, "Tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction." And if you have bought into the tolerant acceptance of the sexual immorality of, "Oh, I think it's okay if two people live together with each other before they get married, if they love each other." Listen to what Paul has to say concerning that situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." Sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality. It's fornication. And the true evidence of commitment in a relationship is not physical, but spiritual. Marriage is a God-given institution that is not defined by two becoming one flesh, but marriage is a spiritual union, two committed to one another in a covenant relationship before God, consummated in two becoming one flesh. You see, the spiritual aspect of it is a threefold relationship. For a threefold cord cannot be quickly broken. Husband, wife, and Jesus Christ at the center. It starts there. God defines the covenant of marriage, not the Supreme Court. Paul was ministering in a city that was no different to where we live today. Imagine if Corinth had movie theaters, televisions, cable, the internet. In many ways, listen, it's worse today than it was in Corinth. And certainly I want to keep the message relevant. I want to keep it relatable. Like Paul, who had great ministerial success in Corinth, it was not without its problems, the church in Corinth. It had a lot of problems Paul had to address. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he said this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And if you find yourself this morning a Corinthian or a Corinthianizer, in sexual immorality, the only thing relevant or relatable that I can offer to you is the one who gave his life for you. Jesus Christ and him crucified, just as Paul said. Please stop. Please turn from your sin. Follow Jesus Christ. Protect your eyes. Protect your mind. Protect your hearts. Fathers and mothers, protect your homes. The church needs conviction, not tolerance. Let him who glories in the Lord, not in sin. And so Paul is going to have to address this after he leaves. I mean, he's going to spend a year and a half in this place. Somewhere they got off track and got their focus on, and we know they got their focus on the flesh, they got their focus on the signs and wonders, and they left the foundation of the Word of God and those things that Paul had taught them. That's why it's so important that we, everything in order, everything according to the Scriptures and what God's Word says. And he found a certain Jew, verse 2, named Aquila, born in Pontus, that's an area of Turkey, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Isn't that interesting? Paul, as was his custom, would seek out the synagogue and happens to meet Aquila and Priscilla. It's a Jewish couple whose home was in Rome, but had been expelled. They had been removed from Rome because of the decree that had been laid down. Evidently, they were rabble-rousers, the Jewish people there in Rome. And so Claudius moved all of the Jews out of Rome for a time. And during that time, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, would become Paul's disciples, they would become his travel companion. Leaders in the church, and ultimately I believe would be the ones who planted the fellowship in Rome, which Paul would pastor, and he pastored by letter. He often wanted to go there, but he wouldn't go there until he was bound up, as the Lord would lead and tell him that he would be taken there, but he would be taken there against his own wishes. Contrary to the Catholic tradition that Peter started the church in Rome, we know from Paul's writings that he, in fact, was instrumental in the very establishment of the church in Rome, not by visiting, but by the returning of disciples, believers and followers of Jesus Christ who had been displaced and allowed to go back to their homes, like Aquila and Priscilla. Romans 1:15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, writing obviously to a church that had been situated when he would write the letter to the Romans. But at the end, he would confess that he would never go somewhere where someone else had already established a church and had already established a work. And in Romans chapter 15, 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. He had no interest in building on another foundation. He was called a missionary to go in and start and plant churches. And upon meeting this couple, Paul is allowed to join their business. Isn't that interesting? It does not say that, you know, they were his brother and sister in Christ, because they had a, you know, that they shared in a profession, there was an instant camaraderie, there was an instant bond there. Also that they were Jewish, I'm sure. But Luke points out that they are of the same trade, that is, the initial connection that we had. We cannot be sure, and there's, you know, if you read many different commentaries and stuff like that, there's all kinds of different debate on whether they were already Christians or they were not already Christians. I think Luke makes it pretty clear that the initial bond was because of the trade. Paul was able to talk to them about the work that they were doing, and ultimately they would invite him to join them in the business. There is no doubt that they were saved at some point. most likely by spending time with Paul and hearing Paul reason with them from the scriptures as he always would when he would go in. And so verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that interesting? Silas and Timothy, remember, had stayed in Berea. When Paul was run out of Berea, some of the brethren kind of snuck Paul out of there because the Jewish leaders from Thessalonica, who had run him out of Thessalonica, heard that he was sharing the gospel and people were being saved in Berea, and they showed up in Berea and ran him out of there. So Paul had gone to Athens when they had snuck him out, and it was there that Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas, and his intention, no doubt, was waiting for his team to get there so that they could start evangelizing in Athens. But what were we told happened, and we saw it last week, what happened to Paul when he was in Athens. As he was waiting, it said that his spirit was provoked by the idolatry that he saw. And there was, that provoked is an interesting word. There's an insinuation of a righteous anger. It got him riled up to the point that he couldn't wait for Timothy and Silas. He had to go out and he had to start addressing the idolatry that was there and tell them about the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so he was provoked by the idolatry, but now Silas and Timothy catch up to Paul in Corinth, and Paul, it says, is constrained. Some of your translations will say compelled or moved. And he was constrained to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The provoking in Athens was, like I said, that righteous anger. Because of idolatry, it really moved him to share it. Just it made him angry that it surrounded them. Remember, there are over 3,000 known gods in Athens, and 30,000, they believe, statuettes and figurines. One of the historians said it was easier in Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was a man. That's how bad it was. But now Paul here in Corinth is compelled by compassion to testify that Jesus is the Christ. As he sees the gross immorality, it moves him to compassion. So on the one hand, the idolatry moved him and provoked him. This time he is compelled, moved by compassion. No doubt Silas and Timothy encouraging Paul with good news as they came from Berea and Thessalonica about the faithfulness of the believers. He just starts having compassion, encouraged of what's going on in Thessalonica at the time. He would write his first letter to Thessalonica from Corinth, the first Thessalonica chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul, no doubt, was feeling good about, you know, the route that the gospel had taken in Thessalonica. In fact, 1 Thessalonians tells us that they had actually became, they were very outreach-minded, and that the spread of the gospel had gone out from the Thessalonian believers. So it had really a great effect, not only on their own lives, but they were starting to spread it and tell all of their neighbors in the neighboring cities and towns about Jesus Christ. And so the church of Thessalonica, could be considered a very evangelistic kind of church. We had seen that Paul had established a church in Philippi, and he talks about their great love and faithfulness. And so you have a picture of, in Philippi, a church, a very loving church, and then Thessalonica, a very faithful evangelistic church. We're going to see in Corinth, it was a very gifted church, but it was carnal, it was fleshy. And so there are certain characteristics of each of these churches that are beautiful. Ephesus was well-grounded church. It was a teaching church. Certainly a lot of the teachers, and there was a school established there. So we see the different characteristics and personalities of the different churches. Certainly we are called to evangelize, to preach, and to teach, and do all of those things. So verse 6, we are told, "But when they opposed him," that is the Jews in the synagogue, "and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.'" And now he's going to fully turn his attention really to the Gentiles, as he was called to do that. What Paul did there is very interesting, but it was something that actually God had commanded to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, "Son of man," that's how God addressed Ezekiel, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." And that's what Paul was doing. He was sharing the gospel. He was preaching the word to them and reasoning with them for the scriptures that they might have their eyes opened up. And he said, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Be ready in season and out of season to share the good news everywhere you go. I look back and, man, Lord, but by the grace of God, you know, I wonder whose blood is upon my head, that God had called me to warn, to tell them about his love and his grace, that he had gone to the cross for their sins, if I missed it. That was the warning to the prophets, to Ezekiel. As a watchman, they were to tell people, if God gave them a word, they were to share that word. "Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, not from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." And so Paul could walk out because he shared with them the truth, and they chose to come against him, oppose him, and blaspheme the Lord. And he could, the idea of dusting off, and walking out, said, "Your blood is on your own head. I have not failed to share with you that which the Lord has given me." And we're really all called to do that, aren't we? To give an account, to bear witness of what Christ has done in our own lives. An interesting thing happens to Paul here, and I think it happens to all of us at times in certain situations. Paul's going to freeze, which kind of astounds me, this man. You know, when you think of Paul, the intellectual, the student, such a great expounder of the scriptures, one who was able to reason because he was so well taught and schooled in the Word of God, a brilliant man by all accounts, and yet verse 7, "And he departed from there, entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So there was, Justus was there, and he believed, and he happened to be right next door, so Paul leaves the synagogue and he's with Justus. And interestingly, the ruler of the synagogue, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so this work is starting to happen, and the Spirit is moving. The Word of God is doing exactly what it says it's going to do. Paul, I'm sure, is encouraged by what's going on with the Thessalonians. He's there in Corinth. He's seeing these people turn from their sins. And what's probably going on in Paul's head is, when's it going to end, right? When are they coming? When am I getting kicked out of town, you know? How bad is it going to be here? I've been beaten already, you know? I've been thrown in prison. What's it going to be? And it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" And it is interesting, but despite men and women receiving the truth, being saved, Paul was afraid. Paul was afraid. We can all take heart to that to a certain extent, I think. we've all had situations where we don't know what to say, we don't know if we want to say it. Tough situations, we can all relate to that, can't we? And it's what the Lord says here, the spiritual warfare must have been thick. If any of you have ever been in a, when I played basketball in Brazil, and I was in San Jose do Rio Preto, it was in the interior, the Catholic Church accepted and practiced Santeria, white magic. There were dead chickens on corners on the Day of the Dead. It was one of the craziest days I've ever had in my life because there was a palpable presence of spiritual warfare going on there, especially at night. And I'm sure in that city, and it's going on here, you know, we need to recognize the fact that there's a spiritual war going on even in this city, even in this place today. But no doubt Paul was dealing with spiritual warfare, and then the wickedness of the Corinthians people certainly was offensive. You ever been in a situation where somebody was spewing venom and being vile and, you know, it kind of puts you on your heels? But Paul was full of the Holy Spirit and power, yet was still struggling with his own human frailty. We know that he wrote so often about, man, I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things that I don't want to do. You know, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, man, there are times that he struggled with things just like the rest of us. There was fear of opposition. Remember back in 1 Corinthians, he told him, he goes, I was with you in what? Much fear, or in weakness, fear and much trembling. He even looked back on that and realized his own situation. And we've all felt that way, I'm sure, when we're sharing Jesus' love with the lost, maybe a family member, somebody who just continues to say, no, sorry, no, don't want to hear it, no, you know, I believe in my own way, you know, you Bible thumper, hit yourself in the head with your Bible, whatever they come up with. Where an opposition arises or a contrary spiritual presence is sent. Have you ever had that when you're talking to somebody about? It's happened here, and physically, my mouth became dry instantly. And all I could do was silently pray, Lord, what do I do? What do I say? Knowing Paul was a man of prayer, no doubt, this was an answer to a prayer that he was putting up. He was struggling mightily, wondering when it was all going to fall apart. Thinking, this Lord, this place is evil. They won't listen and are helplessly lost. I can't believe how they speak, how they act, how they live. These are all things that we think, at least I do. Lord, I am actually afraid of these people. And he had to have been wondering, Lord, am I going to get run out of here too? Right when things are starting to happen, right when you're starting to move. And here's the answer. Even for you and for me in those circumstances, what are we to do when fear overcomes us, when we're faced with these uncertainties, discouragement that can turn to fear? Well, first he says, do not be afraid. Pretty simple. Believe God's promises. It was Delano Roosevelt that said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. But we know that was it's close to the truth. Scripture itself says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And certainly, this vision, the Lord is ministering to Paul, those simple truths that God has given us. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and these are all things that we're promised. For whatever is born, 1 John 5, 4, of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John wrote, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There is no reason to fear, but we need to get our minds on the precious promises of God. It's pretty simple. Secondly, he says, speak and do not keep silent. Most of us clam up. I have before. Want to get out of there. But remember in 1 Corinthians, he would write in chapter 1, starting at verse 17, or sorry, yeah, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, no, that's not right. I'm sorry. Let me get my notes correct here. No wonder, wrong page. I'm so sorry. That was verse 17. All right. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he looks back and he said, you know what? Even though I was discouraged, man, the Spirit, you know, the Lord clearly told me that I needed to start speaking. And what did he do? He just started speaking the message of God. You know, he didn't come up with anything clever. He didn't change anything. He didn't come up with a, you know, a shtick or a clever program. Man, he was preaching the message of the cross. And then also in chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, he says this. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they had they known, they would have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Just the beauty of the gospel message. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with the spiritual. And he very clearly starts telling the Corinthians, by instruction, the Lord told me to speak, and these are the things that I was speaking, the things that God was giving me, the simple things. And if you don't know what to say, you know what? Just tell them how much Jesus loves them. The message of the cross is the power of God, not you or me. If we just tell them about the love of Jesus Christ, we will never fail. And it should never even be a question or an issue if we did what God wanted us to do. Lord, did I do, you know, that's exactly what he wants us to do. And then to trust him. Jesus told the disciples, when they bring you before rulers and authorities, don't worry about what to say. I'll give you the words. If we're just prepared to receive and to do what the Lord has for us. Paul, don't worry if you are being effective or successful. Just share the truth. Listen, Christian, just share the truth. Don't get wrapped up on whether you're successful. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, he goes on to tell them, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request the sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what was being taught. That's what was being shared. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah, because these are words that the Lord gave me as he called me into ministry. Jeremiah 1, 6 and 7. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And we also know that the word God promises his word will never return to him void. Our words often do. I know mine do, but his words never will. And thirdly, he says, for I am with you. God is with you, Christian, wherever you go. Paul, no one is going to attack you here. You are not alone. You're never alone. God was doing a work in Corinth. And you know what? I'm sure Paul, he wanted Paul to know, listen, this is going to be an extended stay because I have a lot of people here. This work is going to be awesome. Many are going to receive my word. Remember Isaiah 41:10, he told Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And if you think about it, if you've ever been afraid or discouraged when sharing the gospel, or to stand upon the truth of God's word, maybe while sharing with a loved one concerning their lifestyle, concerning sin in their life, have you ever had, just felt moved by the Spirit to just lovingly tell somebody that God isn't pleased with their decisions or how they're living? If you've ever been afraid or discouraged, know this, you're in good company. Moses was afraid. Joshua was afraid. Elijah was afraid. Elijah was afraid of a woman, Jezebel. In fact, he was alone in a cave whimpering to God. "That woman's after me. I'm all alone. What are you going to do?" You ever felt that way? What was God's answer? I've reserved 7,000 others who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Don't worry, Elijah. I've got it under control. David was afraid. Jeremiah was afraid. Peter was afraid. James was afraid. In fact, I would suggest that all of the disciples were afraid that night that they came and arrested Jesus Christ and they scattered. Here we see that even Paul was afraid, but God's promise is always, "Fear not, be of good courage." Joshua, "Be of good courage, be of good courage, be of good courage." Whatever he has set before us, listen, be of good courage, do not worry, for he is with us. He is with you. And by the way, you're never alone. Anybody ever watch Davy and Goliath, the little cartoon thing? I'll never forget one of the most impactful, simple messages that I have ever seen is Davy, he gets himself into trouble, jumps on the train car. Anybody see that one? Doesn't belong there. Shouldn't be messing around on the trains, right? And there goes the train, and he's stuck in the car, and he's in there, and the train making the noise, and he's afraid, and he realizes, "God, I'm afraid." And it said that the train, along with the train, "You're not alone. You're not alone. You're not alone." I'll never forget that. David and Goliath on the train, reminding me that I'm never alone when I'm with the Lord. So Paul was not alone. "I'm with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. How sweet are the promises of God. You know what? God will always accomplish his purpose. Always. And he's always, and I shared with you at the beginning of his faithfulness to this fellowship and how he does things, and he's continuing to fulfill his purpose so that we can come here. We have a sanctuary to worship in, to open his word in. What a blessing. What a blessing. 8th year I just finished as senior pastor with many, many, many of you, and I hope for, 7 times. Well, I don't know how long. I don't know how long I want to live. But at least another 8 years. It's in the Lord's hands. There was a story of a young Vietnamese boy, and he grew up in Vietnam, and as he was raised in the Buddhist religion, and as he was growing up, as he got to the age that he was going to start seeking higher education, he had moved to Turkey, and he had enrolled in college in Turkey, and as he was getting ready to leave, God brought a relative into his life who had given his life to Jesus Christ and started talking to this young Vietnamese boy about Jesus, and he didn't want to hear any of it, and so he went to Turkey, and as he was pursuing his studies in Turkey, the Lord arranged that a couple of the young people that he had classes with were saved, and they started sharing about the love of Jesus Christ with this young man, and the young man was getting frustrated, and he didn't want to hear it, and he had left, and he had hoped that he would never have to hear it again, especially in Turkey. I mean, you know, how many Christians could there be in Turkey? And so he studied for a couple of years there, and he had the opportunity to come to the United States of America to study. And he went to the university, and as he checked into his dorm room and met his dorm mate, found out that God had brought another one into his life, you know, and the dorm, his roommate started sharing about Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ, and he didn't want to hear it, and it frustrated him. And at every turn of his life, God was bringing Christians into his life. And as the story goes, he was in, and he had gotten a job and started a family, and someone from work had given him a gift, and he took it home and opened it, and it was a Bible. And on that night, it was cold, and he had a fire going, and the story goes that he was so frustrated, he didn't want to hear anything about Jesus Christ and the love of Christ, that he threw that Bible in the fire. And when he woke up the next morning, he thought he was finally rid of it, and he went and looked at the ashes in that fire, and the only piece of that Bible that was left was this scripture in Matthew. And it says this. You see, the young man's name was Lo. And it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." And it's a true story. He became a pastor, accepted Jesus Christ, because it was then that he knew he could not escape the love of Jesus Christ by everybody. Right. And that's what God's called us here to. So let's not get frustrated or discouraged or fear, but let's just share the love of Jesus Christ with whoever we come in contact. Listen, we live in a worse than Corinth, I'm telling you right now. So, Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts. And Lord, as the ushers, the youth prepare to bring us the elements, and as the worship team begins to lead us in praise, Lord, search our hearts. Lord, you even warned the Corinthians about their carnality and their winking at sin, and even at their love feast, they came with the wrong heart. And you said to the church there at Corinth, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let us examine truthfully where each of us is at. Lord, there's things that we need to discard from our lives. And please, Holy Spirit, move and show us those things. And then, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our trespasses. Forgive us for our sins. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that as we come to this table, Lord, that we would come washed and cleansed by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only worthy way to come to your table. So as we sing and lift up our hearts as the elements are passed out, Lord, we just pray your Spirit would move. In Jesus' name.